Right. If you have your confessions, turn to chapter 25. I'm going to be there one more week. We're in our last lesson on this chapter concerning marriage. Over the past couple of weeks, obviously, we've covered some difficult things relating to marriage. And I know that I've given more overviews as opposed to the time that we could have spent on this, and I'm happy, obviously, to continue to discuss them or answer questions or talk about it long after we're done, but we've tried to just give the overview of what we think about these things as best we can. So we want to always be open to you all as often as possible to help answer and work through issues that we have. So hopefully we'll be able to continue doing that. So far in this chapter, we've seen what the ideal marriage is. The ideal marriage is a marriage between one man and one woman till death do them part. That doesn't mean that there aren't marriages that aren't ideal. We recognize that because of the fall and because of sin, many things will be true that aren't ideal or lawful. But for Christians, anything less than pursuing what God calls us to in marriage is wrong and sinful. And so this applies not only to striving for an ideal marriage, but also for pursuing the God-given purposes of marriage. That God has given marriage, that God has given us marriage for purposes in Scripture, four different purposes. The first one was the mutual help and joy and companionship of one another. The second was for the purpose of procreation. Third, for the protection against sexual immorality. And fourth, to picture and testify to the gospel. And in our marriages, we are called never to actively work against any of these purposes. There might be times where we will not be able to pursue them, but we should never work against them. Meaning something like this: if a husband has to be away for a long time on a business trip, or we don't have this as much now, but during war, then it's hard for he and his wife to work together to protect against sexual immorality. But that is brought about because of necessity, not because they're actively choosing not to protect one another. So those are the types of things where we understand that there could be times where you won't have that ability. All right, that's the last 2 weeks, the ideal for marriage and the purposes of marriage. And today we're just going to look at the last specifics of marriage that the confession gives us. We're going to look at who can be married, who we should marry, and then who we shouldn't marry. All right, so what we'll do is we'll read paragraphs 3 and 4 and then dive into them. So, the confession says, everyone who is able to give rational consent may marry. Yet Christians are to marry in the Lord. Therefore, those who profess the true religion should not marry unbelievers or idolaters, nor should the godly be unequally yoked by marrying those who lead evil lives or hold to damnable heresy. Paragraph 4, marriage should not occur within the degrees of blood relationship or kinship. If the older one says affinity and consanguinity, we'll come back to those words. These incestuous marriages can never be made lawful so that the individuals may live together as husband and wife by any human law or consent of the parties involved. All right. So we'll start by looking at who can be married. Who can be married? A confession is plain and clear. Marriage is for everyone, right? Marriage is for everyone. So why does our confession bother to say that? And the scripture reference that it lists is from 1 Corinthians 7, speaking of how it's acceptable for each man to have a wife and each woman to have a husband. And that's a good verse, and I believe that by inference it applies to humanity, because later Paul says it's better to marry than to burn with passion, right? But some people have argued and could argue that marriage is only for believers, and that 1 Corinthians 7 was written only to believers. There are people who think that marriage isn't something that non-Christians should be allowed or be able to participate in, or that somehow they aren't truly married if they're non-Christians. We, of course, deny that. Our confession denies that. But our biggest reason comes from Genesis, ultimately, Because in both the creation account and again after the flood, the dominion mandate to be fruitful and multiply is given, right? And this command is not just given to what we might call the godly seed of Noah, for example, but to all his sons, right? One of his sons would go along to become what we call the Israelites, the people of God. But from his sons came the Canaanites as well. And yet, the dominion mandate was given to all of Noah's family. And so it's helpful because in those universally applicable passages, we have these commands and instructions about marriage. And it's interesting to note the difference between the commands to Adam and Noah in Genesis versus the commands about marriage in the Mosaic covenant and the commands about marriage in the New Covenant. The commands and teaching about marriage to Adam and Noah, for example, are universal, right? All humanity can get married. Whereas in the Mosaic covenant and in the New Covenant, God calls us to what we could say more purity in whom we marry. So, for example, when they say, you know, don't marry unbelievers and things like that. So we see that marriage is a good gift of God to all mankind, irrespective of where they stand before God, whether they are justified or not. Marriage is a gift of God to all mankind. But our confession goes on to give more clarifications on what it means when it says marriage is for everyone. Because it says marriage is for everyone who can give rational consent. Rational consent. So this means that marriage is obviously to be consensual, right? A consensual covenant. Why does that matter? Because it shows that things like arranged non-consensual marriages are wrong. Right? We can think of times we've heard about arranged marriages and things like that. It also shows that marriage is something that you must be able to rationally think about. Right, stay with me. Marriage is something you must be able to rationally think about. Right, what does that mean? It means that a young child could not get married. Right? They can't give rational consent. And that sounds like an absurd thing in our day, but when you think about marriage being a political move, like it has been in times past, why not go ahead and make 2 6-year-olds get married to bring a couple nations together, and then the people in charge can stay in charge? But your nations are one nation because of blood or whatever. Weird things like that have happened in history. So that's why marriage must be something that's entered into under rational consent. If you can't give consent, you're free not to marry. And this applies to those marriages that people would try to force other people into. If you cannot in good conscience marry someone, you don't have to. Obviously, that doesn't mean that family or friends or mentors, etc., can't say, you know, I think you should consider this person for marriage. It's not like we have no ability to speak into one another's lives. And it also doesn't mean that sometimes people are irrational in their unwillingness to get married or sinful in their unwillingness to get married. Some people idolize singleness, even though they struggle with the same types of things that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 7. And so they are irrationally not wanting to get married. Some people are just scared of getting married, but they'll be in these long relationships or these long engagements and say, I'm just not ready to get married yet. Those types of things sometimes might be an irrational fear of getting married. So, you should never get married if that's how you feel, by the way. You shouldn't just be like, well, I'm just going to go ahead and get married even though I'm scared to death of marriage. But you might need to repent of that fear, right? And try to view marriage more rightly from a more biblical perspective. Regardless, though, the point of the confession is that unwillingness to give rational consent forbids marriage. And I think that this goes further, actually. I think there's another implication there because it also applies, I think, to readiness for being married. The rational consent applies here also. Meaning this, are you rationally able to be married? Are you rationally able to be married? In other words, the qualifications for a godly spouse are factored in when you think about marriage, right? You can't get married and say, I'm going to go ahead and get married even though I'm decided I'm not going to be a godly husband, right? So you must be able to rationally consent, meaning to the requirements in marriage, meaning that, like, my 13-year-old son, though he might want to get married very badly, would not rationally be able to be married, right? He wouldn't be able to have a job, wouldn't be able to have a house, so it would be irrational of him to give marriage, to be married. So you must be capable, I'm not saying you must be great, but you must be capable of fulfilling the role of husband or wife, and to be married without being able to fulfill your role properly, not perfectly, but strivingly, properly, would be irrational. Right? That makes sense? If you said to God, I'm going to marry this person, even though I know that I can't fulfill my role in marriage to this person, that would be irrational of you. And so to give rational consent means you're being rational not just in wanting to be married, but in having the capabilities to fulfill your roles in marriage. You might be consenting to being married, but it's possible you're being irrational about your capabilities. And so thus you would be unable to give rational consent. All right, so we see that everyone should be allowed to marry, and the main constraint is that they must be able to rationally do so. All right, that's the first thing, is who can get married? Everyone, our confession says. The next thing, then, is who Christians should marry. Now, that's the next thing that the confession talks about. The confession says in paragraph 3 that Christians are to marry in the Lord, meaning this: we should be looking to marry people who profess the true religion, is the language that our confession uses. And the confession shows that this means that we shouldn't marry unbelievers, right? That's easy. We shouldn't marry idolaters. That can mean a lot of things. We shouldn't marry those who lead evil lives or hold to damnable heresy. So why does the confession use these different words? All these different words. I think the reason is because it's trying to say that it's not simply enough to marry someone who professes to be a Christian. Right, there should be time spent figuring out if a potential spouse professes the true religion. Right? Do they know and love Christ demonstrably? Do they know and love his word demonstrably? The confession shows it should be careful thought that goes into marriage. And I think you can even infer from this what the confession writers say. Right? I think it's important to note that there are many more practical things not listed here that could be a part of considering who you're going to marry. You know, a good one would be, do they agree with the general requirements of husband and wife roles in Scripture? Right? Do they both agree generally on parenting philosophy? Right? It would be a great burden indeed to marry someone who is vehemently opposed to you spanking your children, for example. Right? That could be a deal breaker. And because we know that God hates divorce, and because we know that God has given no terms on which we may divorce our spouses, it's imperative that before we covenant with someone till death do us part, that we've worked through what each of us means by professing the true religion. That's an important thing to do. I like what Sam Waldron in his commentary on the confession says here. He says, it's lawful for all sorts of people to marry: older people, handicapped people, people from different racial backgrounds. But we must not confuse the question of liberty and advisability, meaning this: what's not generally sinful may yet be unadvisable in your specific situation. Right? What's not sinful in general might still be unadvisable in your specific situation. And Waldron goes on to say this. He says, obedience then to this command requires even avoiding the temptation to violate it. Obedience to this command, for example, requires that Christian singles should not seek that companionship with unconverted members of the opposite sex, which has frequently enticed Christians to marry outside the Lord. Obedience to this command also requires Christian singles to assess biblically the Christian profession of other singles before becoming entangled with them in a romantic way. I mean, those are big things, right? So no missionary dating, right? But more than that, you surely can see the importance of observing your intended at times and in ways that push and stretch them spiritually, right? How does that girl or that guy you like respond to stress or social peer pressure or despair? How do they respond to their own sin? Oh, I wish people would ask that question. How do they respond to their own sin? Is the person you're interested in, the person you want to marry, maybe, are they a repentant person? Do they say sorry when they wrong you? Do they humbly ask for forgiveness when they wrong you? And let me just say, that specific aspect, when you're talking about especially getting into marriage with somebody, that specific aspect, being a repentant person who asks for forgiveness, is a deal breaker, a major, major deal breaker. If your betrothed doesn't make a habit of repentance and apology, then there's a major heart issue there, right? And that could fall into the area of idolatry. It can fall into the area of being called living an evil life. If you don't, when you wrong someone, if you do not go to them and humbly say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? That's evil. And if that's a pattern in your life, I'd say don't ever marry somebody like that. They may be a Christian, but that might be an aspect of Christian maturity that's absolutely necessary for marriage. You know, when was the last time, married or not, when was the last time that your significant other apologized to you? And not simply said, I'm sorry, listen folks, not simply said, I'm sorry, but actually humbled themselves and asked you to forgive them. Because it's easy to say, I'm sorry. It's harder to actually humble yourself and say, will you please forgive me? Can we be reconciled? It's important. All right, bunny trails aside. The point here is that it's important for us to observe how the person who we're thinking about marrying carries out their profession of faith. It's vitally important. Our confession makes that clear. All right, and that's the answer that the confession gives to whom we should marry. Obviously, it's not going to go into any more depth to talk about your specific situation. But in general, that is who we should marry. Believers, professed believers who we can observe for a time, right, to make sure that they profess the true religion, make sure they're not idolaters, leading evil lives, holding damnable heresies, things like that. We should marry believers. And although there's tons of liberty there, we really do mean that. There's tons of liberty there. There is still restriction. We shouldn't marry professing believers without working to ensure that the profession is true and that the faith that they profess is in line with the faith once for all handed down to saints. All right. I'll talk a little bit more about the liberty that we have in marrying in just a moment. But for now, I want to deal with paragraph 4. It talks about who we shouldn't marry. I know I talked about some of the things we shouldn't marry, but the confession gives a few things we should not marry. Well, it gives one very specific example. It lists a couple more prohibitions about who we shouldn't marry. And it speaks of the words affinity and consanguinity. Those are fun words, and it takes practice to learn to say them. But the word affinity has to do with kinship. Right, who you're related to via marriage, mother-in-law, brother-in-law, things like that. For example, your sister-in-law is not blood related to you, right, but still related to you via kinship. Thus, they have an affinity, a closeness to you. And the other word, consanguinity, has to do specifically with blood relations. So our confession is basically affirming that there are certain degrees of familial relation within which we should not marry. Specifically, the confession writers would have said this. They would have actually been able to tell you, here's what we mean. Everyone closer than a first cousin would be wrong to marry. That would be generally what they would say. Everyone who is closer than a first cousin. They would not forbid you from marrying your first cousins or anybody further removed, but anybody closer than a first cousin, relationally, they would forbid you to marry. All right, weird stuff, right? Why did they feel like they had to put a whole paragraph in about that? And I think contextually for where they were at that time, there's a lot of royal inbreeding, you know, at that time. And so I think that that's part of the reason they wanted to say it so specifically. But they get those ideas from the Bible, and it has to do with the nature of the laws regarding incest in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. right? Incest doesn't only mean marrying your sister, but marrying anyone who's closer relationally than what God desires. And Leviticus 18 is the main place where we find these prohibitions. So why is it that these should be mentioned since they're in an obscure Levitical passage, right? Doesn't that mean that they don't apply anymore? Not automatically, right? We've said many, many times, we look at the whole counsel of Scripture, and we have even there in the passage, and especially in the whole counsel, we have clues as to why those things still apply to us, why the confession writers were right to include those things. For example, in both Mark chapter 6, verse 18, John the Baptist is talking to Herod about why his incestuous relationship is wrong. And in 1 Corinthians 5:1, where Paul says a man has his father's wife. Both of those reference the lawfulness of incestuous relationships, affirming in line with Leviticus 18 that certain types of relationships are wrong. Gentiles also, if you read Leviticus 18, you see that Gentiles were also indicted for their failings in this area. So it doesn't seem like it was something that God was holding only Israel to. It's something that God was holding all people to. And there's other reasons too, but those are two big ones, right? New Testament confirmation and beyond the scope of just Israel in how God viewed these things as important. So we would believe that these commands would still stand. And they forbid relationships with anyone who's closer to you relationally than a first cousin. And at this point, again, we agree with our confession that incestuous marriages are, the word we would use is unlawful. Incestuous marriages are unlawful. They are sinful. We should not participate in them. But after saying that, the confession says more. And there are two difficulties with what else the confession says, and so I'll try to deal with each of them. First, there's the difficulty of the way that humanity grew initially, right? I mean, Cain and Abel married, by all likeliness, their sisters, right? Cain and Abel probably married their sisters. So how was this not in violation of God's word in Leviticus? But let me say there's an acceptable answer to this problem. There's a piece of evidence that's helpful, and those of you who love creation science or have ever been on Answers in Genesis very much, they'll talk about the genetic problem of marrying people who are too closely related. It's believed and agreed upon by many scientists that the gene pool would have not been corrupted that early on in humanity's existence, and thus the prohibition against marrying someone of such a close relation would be needless. Nowadays, marrying someone too close relationally has the dangerous repercussions for your offspring, but that wouldn't have been an issue back then. So the explanation for this passage would go something like this. Incest, the sin of incest, isn't simply marrying your close relative. It's about doing something that corrupts what we could call the gene pool and thus carries a large chance of bringing about harm or deformities in children. Now, why would that be wrong? Because it's wrong for us to do anything that corrupts or distorts or harms the image of God in someone, right? And so when it became more difficult to ensure that this wouldn't happen, God put the prohibitions against marrying too close in place. So it wasn't what we could say, it wasn't incest, it wasn't the sin of incest for Cain to marry his sister, because incest is about more than just marrying a close relative. It's also about the danger related to that of corrupting or harming the image of God. There might be more things that make incest wrong, but that would be one that would have not been present in the initial forming of humanity. So it's feasible. I can't. This is all speculation, but it's feasible to think that if somehow humanity started over and didn't again have that gene pool corruption, that these prohibitions would again be needless. It's feasible to think that we would go back to a time where that would be the case, because again, we wouldn't be worried about harming the image of God when we had those types of relationships. So maybe there's a plot twist for some apocalyptic novel someday, or movie someday. All right, that's the first difficulty with our confession. There are other ways of handling that difficulty. That's just one that I would say is faithful. The second difficulty is the language of our confession about how it says these types of marriages, these incestuous marriages, it says, cannot be made lawful so that those persons can live together as man and wife. And I'm just going to be really honest. I've studied this a lot, this past week especially. And I don't understand this language. Maybe you're like it. Maybe it's plain as day to you. But I'm struggling to understand this language. So I'm just going to share my difficulties and then my leanings, though I admit that I don't know exactly where I stand on the last bit of what it's saying here. I hate getting up here and saying that, getting up here and teaching and then being like, I don't know. But as I've studied this lots, I just don't know where to stand. I've asked people. Haven't gotten a lot of great answers back. I've got a lot of conflicted answers back. It's been kind of frustrating. But here's the difficulty that I'll try to share as succinctly as I can. The confession seems to say that incestuous marriages are unlawful in such a way as to actually make them not marriages. Right? Incestuous marriages are unlawful in such a way as to make them not marriages. It seems like they're saying that if you marry your sister, you're not actually married. You were never married. You thought you were, but you weren't. You know, if you have the whole, you know, like, all right, well, he had, you know, 10 children, and some of us were separated at birth, and a couple of us got married later, and then we come out to find out that we're siblings. Does that mean that we weren't married, or does it mean that we were married? That's what it seems to be meaning when it says that it cannot ever be made lawful so as those persons may live together as man and wife. So it's saying they shouldn't live together as man and wife. That's what the confession seems to be saying. Not only would it be unlawful for them to get married, but it seems to be saying that it's wrong for them to stay married, partially because they are not married. And that's an incredible difficulty for me for a few reasons. First, they use the exact same language in paragraph 1 to forbid polygamy. Right? It says marriage is unlawful if it's more than one spouse, right? But it never even hints that it would be wrong to stay married to each of your spouses. And Exodus 21 affirms that God desired those people in those marriages to stay married. Second, they call, paragraph 4, they call these incestuous marriages, marriages in the confession. So it seems like surely they would have said relationships if they didn't think that they were actually marriages. The confession writers were careful. But again, they say that they're unlawful in such a way that they're not marriages, or that's what they seem to say. Third, Abraham married his sister, right? Half-sister. And God still called it a marriage. And it was indeed before the Mosaic covenant was given, yes. But the point is that God still seemed to think that it was a legitimate marriage, even if it was with his sister. Fourth, Leviticus 18, if you go and read that, and Leviticus 20 as well, doesn't seem to be saying anything about the legitimacy of incestuous marriages, but specifically about the wrongness of sexual relations with close relatives. It doesn't seem to be talking specifically about marriage. And yes, there's a very close relationship between sexual relations and marriage, especially in the Old Testament, but they were not the same. And so it seems like they're not dealing specifically with the issue of marriage there. Again, that might seem like it's splitting hairs, but the point is to say that both the Old Testament and the New Testament don't seem to be saying, if you marry a close relative, it's not actually a marriage. I can't see any scripture that would say that, even though they would be saying they're unlawful. So it's hard for me to see that from any of these passages. But even as I've gone to the interwebs to talk to some people about it, I haven't found much information at all. But the little bit that I've found has seemed to say that the confession's affirming that these would not be marriages at all. So I'm kind of in conflict because I can't find anybody who's written about it more in depth. Or I probably could if I spent a little more time on it, but I haven't been able to this week. And so I just have a great deal of difficulty with this aspect of the confession because I don't know exactly how they're arriving at their conclusions. And all my reading hasn't helped me figure that out. So it might not seem, and sometimes I know I get up here and I talk about these things in depth, and you guys are like, what is the point? I know it might not seem like a very practical issue to us, but as I said, in the time of writing the confession, royal families had all kinds of corruption like this. And overseas today, in other countries, this can sometimes be a big problem. So knowing how to navigate it does become practical at times. I tell you, I was listening to something the other day where a man was talking about the fact that sexual promiscuity is so rampant that it's increasing the possibility of incest. Think about it. If a guy's sleeping around having children from multiple wives and then getting out of there as quickly as he can, and these kids are growing up within roughly the same time frame, within a semi-related area, the possibility of incest increases. And because we have so many people doing that, the possibility of incest is rising and rising and rising. So it could be practical. And it's possible that the confession writers were thinking that in these cases where you marry someone, but not really, that when they say they're not legitimately married, it's possible that they were thinking it wouldn't require divorce, obviously, because they were never married, but instead would require what's called a marriage annulment, which is basically a pronouncement that the marriage was never truly a marriage. That could be how they were thinking of doing that. I would confess that I don't know a lot about annulments. I know that, like, for example, the Roman Catholic Church uses annulments today as a substitute for divorce. Because the Roman Catholic Church is actually, they teach a permanence view of marriage, and so they believe you should never divorce, but they'll dish out annulments for all kinds of things, thus declaring you were never married and freeing you up to marry again. It's very convenient. Seems a little too convenient. But again, I just have to confess some of my ignorance here in how the legitimacy of marriage annulments. Right. So, I was actually only led toward a deeper study of marriage annulments this week as I was puzzling over this language in our confession more deeply. I'll tell you, before this week, I'd thought that the confession was saying these marriages couldn't be marriages, but the more that I've studied it, the more I've struggled with this idea. So I'm just kind of telling you that I got more confused the longer I studied this past week and arrived humbly, semi-frustratedly here to tell you that I'd love maybe for us as a church to look into this more, or for somebody who wants to look into this more, if you have some reading that I could do on it. Anyway, I know that's a little bit of a bunny trail, and again, it seems kind of maybe unimportant a little bit, but that's where I am. I'm leaning towards saying that based on what I see in Scripture, incestuous marriages are marriages. They are not ideal. They're not lawful. We should never encourage or condone that type of behavior, but we also should never divorce just because we entered into a wrong marriage. So that's where I am currently, but I freely admit I have difficulty understanding the exact meaning of the confession and their understanding of those passages. So that's all I can give you. All right. Well, like I said, I know that was a little bit of a strange move, but what I want to do is I want to come back to the main thrust of the confession, and we'll close there. A few more thoughts, and then we'll be able to have question time. I just want to revisit briefly the liberty that we do have in marriage. And the reason that I want to end here is because I think that many times, although the Bible does have a high calling on us both for who we need to be to get married and who we need to look for to marry, although that's true, it's a high calling, there is also great freedom and liberty. And many times I see parents and children alike put too many extra biblical requirements on future spouses. And I don't ever want us to restrict freedom where God has given freedom. I never want to do that. So for example, he might not make as much money as you'd like, but if he can provide, he's qualified. You might prefer he have a different or better job, but if he can provide where he is, he's qualified. You may not have the exact same views on every nuance of healthy living, which is a big thing today, right? But that shouldn't automatically disqualify someone. You might not land exactly the same on education. You might both believe that homeschooling is the way to go, but might not be entirely agreed on how that's going to look. Again, that can't be a deal breaker. They might not share the same passions or interests as you. That shouldn't disqualify someone automatically. She might not have had much practice managing a home, but if she's willing to learn and grow, it should not disqualify her. She might not have the exact same theological views as you, but if she's willing to be led and learn in the Lord, she's not disqualified. He might not be as good a leader as you would like, but if he's willing to learn and grow, he's qualified. He might not be as smart as you, theologically or otherwise, but that shouldn't disqualify him. You know, I have some exceptionally bright female friends. They are a cut and a half above most men who don't make a habit of studying theology. But that doesn't mean that they couldn't be led by, learn from, and be a helpmeet to someone who isn't as theologically astute as them. They think it does sometimes, but it doesn't. And that list could go on and on and on and on of the many ways that we can put unbiblical restrictions on people for marriage. And again, please understand, I'm not saying any of these things are unimportant or even that there's no circumstance where they could be deal breakers. I'm not trying to come down hard one way or the other. I've just watched too many people put unbiblical restrictions on future spouses, and it's sad. Parents do it to children. Parents do it to their children's future spouses. And future spouses do it to one another, and it's sad. And I don't want us to be a church that would ever fall into that trap, because it's an easy trap to fall into. All right, the very last thing that I want to say is I'm up here giving principles, but we acknowledge that each and every potential marriage must be evaluated on a case-by-case basis, right? It is a huge, huge decision, and also can be a very difficult decision. And we don't want to make it seem like just if you listen to this lesson, you'll be set, or you'll know exactly how to navigate your specific situations. God has given us wisdom through his Spirit because of Jesus in order to help us apply the principles of Scripture to each of our own unique situations. So we take the general principles laid out in God's Word, and we try to understand how they inform our specific situations, and every single marriage has to be done differently in regards to that. So that's all I have. I will pray. We'll have time for questions, and starting next week, we'll be moving away from marriage to look more at the church, the next chapter in our confession. So let's pray. Dear God, we love you so much because you love us so much, and I just thank you for the good gift of marriage. I thank you for the protection that you give to us and the restrictions that you have for us in marriage, knowing that that is actually a way toward greater freedom in marriage, and knowing that you do even so give us so much liberty and freedom in both how and whom we marry and how we prepare for marriage and how we conduct and lead out our marriages. So we thank you for the graciousness and the joyfulness with which you bless us in this area. We love you. We praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.